Well, a couple of the men suggested on Sunday night that I revisit Romans 12 on the seven gifts, and I appreciate them mentioning that, and I'm glad to do that. As I mentioned to some of you, the good news is we will not be here all night, so don't worry, okay? So we'll move through there. I do have some additional material on the seven gifts that will bring some things together, and then also some material on if you have it down to one or you have it down to two gifts that can be of great help. So let's go turn with me to Romans 12. Let's just read this section again. Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. Start at verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, which again is serving, okay? Let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads administration or organizing, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So let's go back and start right with the gift of prophecy. So I have gone over the gift of prophecy in quite a bit of detail for the reason that it is the most controversial. So we worked on that quite a bit, so I won't go over a great deal regarding that. Just a reminder that unlike the other gifts, this gift requires revelation in the sense something has to, 1 Corinthians 14, something has to be revealed to you to speak prophetically. Something is revealed. The best definition that I've seen all the way around of the gift of prophecy is Wayne Grudem's, where in a nutshell he says that the Lord brings something spontaneously to the believer, and then the believer in his or her own words speaks that. Now remember too that ladies have this gift. I know some very effective ladies that have the gift of prophecy and serve in the body of Christ that way. I also mentioned it's not that widespread. Charles Stanley, a First Baptist of Atlanta, Georgia, maybe some of you have seen him on TV if you haven't been there, and very fine man. He put out a book on the gifts. It's basically the Gothard material, you know, kind of summarized in that. And under the gift of prophecy, he said something that I've believed and observed for years. He said that this gift is not that widespread. And he said, because the gift is, he wasn't saying in a negative way, the gift is somewhat confrontational, dealing with sin and so on, bringing the will of God. And that's been my observation. So you can have multiple of the other gifts operating in that sense. But usually, that gift is not that widespread. So from that end, so that's kind of interesting concerning it. I had mentioned Spurgeon. I brought him up because of he's the Pope of the Baptist, right? And everyone quotes Spurgeon, and I give an example of Spurgeon in ministry pointing something out. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Because one of the weaknesses of the modern neo-Pentecostal movement, if you've observed them, you know, they might identify somebody and the Lord told me to tell you, and not always, but many times it's about giving money to their ministry, right? You know, things along that line. But the Lord told me to tell you, and so on and so forth. And some of it is just, you know, it's obviously just not credible. And so there are those that are not seeking to be dishonest, and all sorts of people, I'll guarantee you, have been damaged by the Lord told me to tell you to do this in very important areas of life, and they operate on those things, believing it's of the Lord. Remember, Spurgeon lives in the 1800s, right? So Spurgeon is not a neo-Pentecostal. There was no such thing at that particular time. However, it's interesting because he would point people out at times and speak to them the strangest of things. You know, people in the congregation, they must have been going like this. You know, what in the world? Why would he do that? You know, and that. Well, I wanted to just share with you an example. At a Monday evening, this is from his autobiography. At a Monday meeting of service, this is somebody commenting and related to his autobiography. At the Monday meeting, prayer meeting, which Spurgeon related the incident linked with the sermon July 31st, he also mentioned the sermon at Exeter Hall. So these are places that Spurgeon preached, which he suddenly broke off from his subject, pointing in a certain direction, said, "Young man, those gloves you're wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." At the close of the service, a young man looking very pale and greatly agitated came to the room, which was used as a vestry, and begged for a private interview with Spurgeon. On being admitted, he placed the pair of gloves upon the table and tearfully said, "It is the first time I have robbed my master. I will never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? And so it will kill my mother if she heard that I'd become a thief." The preacher had drawn a bow adventure, but the arrow struck the target for which God intended it. And the startled hearer was, in that singular way, probably saved from committing a greater crime. Now, Spurgeon says about his ability to do this, he says, quoting him now, "There are many instances of remarkable conversions at the music hall." That was a place that he preached. Many large number of people gathered. One especially was so singular that I have often related it as a proof that God sometimes guides his servants to say what they would themselves never have thought of uttering, in order that he may bless the hearer for whom the message has been personally attended. Then one more, Spurgeon again. "I could tell you as many as a dozen similar cases." This is about one of these, another striking example. Okay, so Spurgeon's commenting on that. "I could tell you as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to friends, 'Come, see a man that told me things that ever I did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.' Not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they have got a smart hit, and they have been heard to say, when they were going out, 'The preacher told us just what we said to one another when we went in at the door.'" Now, what is that? That is this sane view of the gift of prophecy. And so in this case, it has this element of a on-the-spot sort of predictive element, but also sometimes in the future. But remember, it primarily is knowing the will of God and being able to bring the will of God in situations, and light comes to situations. So enigmas, which in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word means knots that are tied. People with the gift of prophecy can be used and have been used to untie the knots from that end. And so light is brought into situations. The will of God is clarified, especially with people with the gift of prophecy. All right, here is some more of the material from the Institute. This is from the Advanced Seminar. And so it's succinct. It dovetails with what you've already heard, what you've already read. But let me just sweep through this, and I'll make some observations as I think might be helpful. So, gift of prophecy, all right? A need to express his message or her, I would add, verbally. So, these are people that speak. Now, remember, I suggested to you that they are able to speak because this gift is an ability to see things in the body of Christ. And so what is seen is then spoken. It's articulated. The ability to discern the character and motives of people. He has verses, but I won't even point them out just for time's sake. The ability to discern the character and motives of people. This is really uncanny. I have to be careful here. There's some people that are just judgmental and they're suspicious of everybody. But with this gift, without hardly any knowledge, sometimes an impression is made with somebody with this gift for various reasons to warn is that I do not feel right about this person. And so it's quite amazing. Again, there's a caution here. So let's run with this person. Let's do this. Let's do that. And somebody with the gift of prophecy might be not on board and say, well, you know, what is the problem? Do you have anything in particular? And so that sense, that gift will operate that way. Then, number three, the capacity to identify and hate evil. That's an obvious one. These people are very sensitive because of the gift to that which is right and wrong. Willingness to express brokenness to prompt brokenness. This is very true. This gift is that brokenness is how this gift operates. So the person it has this gift and is operating correctly, has a deep sensitivity to their own failures and sin, and their willingness to experience brokenness in order that in others they can lead them to confess their sins and repent. The dependence on scriptural truth to validate his authority. So, dependence on spiritual truth to validate his authority. So, these are people with the completed word, they use the word. A desire for outward evidences to demonstrate inward conviction. I know the person is really repentant and so on. Well, he cites 1 Corinthians 14:25. It says if an unbeliever, if all prophesy, an unbeliever comes in, that he will be, his heart will be exposed, and he'll be convicted of his sins, and he will fall down reporting God is among you. So this gift is used to demonstrate, to bring conviction. But one with the gift of prophecy, they want to see the fruit of repentance. And so they want to see inward conviction, but they want to see that it's demonstrated. One of the things, for example, that that I am involved with, just even very, very recently that I'm involved with, and that is people going back to make restitution. And so that would be an example of it. So in other words, they're confessing their sin, but it involves other situations that require some form of restitution. A directness, frankness, and persuasiveness in speaking. A concern for the reputation and program of God. So especially people with the gift of prophecy are concerned for God's reputation, how the church conducts itself, and God's reputation before the world. Old Testament prophet Samuel is an example of that. An inward weeping and personal identification with the sins of those that he talks with. So he or she that has this gift and is operating, really walking in the filled and walking in the Spirit, there's an inward sense of not a holier than thou attitude, but there's an identification first, because this gift makes a person sensitive to their own sins. An eagerness to have others point out their blind spot. Then I will teach sinners and they will repent. That's from Psalm 51. So people with this gift, they're not afraid to somebody to point something out. Why? Because if there are things that they do not see, they want to have corrected in their life. So that's characteristic of it. Now here are the misunderstandings. Okay, frankness may be viewed as harshness, especially in these days, because everybody's so, you know, politically correct and ooey gooey, right? You know, and compromises with everything and so on and so forth. And if you even slightly bring something up that's, oh, bad, bad, you're wicked, you know, and that you're harsh. Well, this gift, there is a frankness. Now, not a meanness and not a brashness. That would be to misuse the gift. But there is a frankness, and some people would interpret it that way. So it makes some people mad. Some people need to get good and upset so they get right with God. Amen? You know? So they won't. Everybody overly encouraging them, but not dealing with them. Well, the gift of prophecy might cut through all of that and say, here's the real issue for you, you know, from along that line. Interest in groups may be interpreted as disinterest in individuals. It is true that people with the gift of prophecy, and this will depend on where you are in the body of Christ a little bit. So, but what it is true is that people, especially with extended ministries, they want to reach as many people as possible. Efforts to gain results may be seen as using gimmicks. Focus on right and wrong may be judged as intolerance of partial good. So people with this gift, there's not too much gray out there with people with this gift, okay? That gift operates this way. It's black and it's white. So the functioning in the body of Christ is to those who want to live in the gray area too much, you know, if there is such a thing, with this gift, that's not going to happen from that end. Emphasis on decisions may appear as neglecting spiritual growth. Point there is that people with this gift, they want to see people decisively make decisions in the right area. Not just regarding sin, but also decisions in other ways that could be the will of God. Public boldness and strict standards may hinder intimate personal relationships. So, there are many of God's little peoples that they're fearful. Say about what? About all sorts of things. And one of the things that the gift of prophecy does, and those who operate in it, is they have a boldness that is beyond themselves. And that boldness is of the Holy Spirit. And that boldness helps others not to be fearful. Is that, well, should we do this? You know, people are going to be upset and so on and so forth. And if we do that, so-and-so is going to react and so on. People with the gift of prophecy will say, what does the Bible tell us to do in this matter? We also know the situation. We know what the Word of God says. And you and all of us are just to gather and obey the Lord in this. And whatever happens, that's in His hands. It is for us to, in other words, boldness. And it helps people. So strict standards and can hinder intimate personal relationships. What is being talked about here is that people with this gift have a sense, not that it's always achieved, but there is a sense in which, you know, we've got to, you know, to be able to use this gift in the body of Christ, we've got to hold the strict standards, you know, and we have to have high standards. So that's very true. The strong desire to convey truth may be interpreted as little interest in listening to another's point of view. So those are some things where people can misunderstand it. All right, let's go to the second gift, ministering or serving. All right, the gift of serving. The ability to recall specific likes and dislikes of people. That's a PowerPoint, okay? People with this gift have an uncanny ability to remember what people like, what people don't like. Why? Because they want to serve, and that so they want to do that which would be a blessing unto them. The alertness to detect and meet practical needs especially enjoys manual projects. For the server, it's really about practical needs. My late brother, he was 12 and a half years older than I am, and we lost my brother in 2008. And my brother, he was like a second father to me as well. He's 12 and a half years older than I am. So about every first in my life was my brother took me to it or participated. He took me and I participated in this or that. And my brother had the gift of serving. So he knew what his gift was. And so he would be alert. So if I call my brother and, you know, and I said, well, the light plug went out in my bedroom. You know, the plug went out. It would be usual to say, well, okay, I'm coming over. You know, so he's, you know, and it would get down to, you know, almost like, yeah, one of my light bulbs went out in the living room. I'm coming over with a light bulb, you know, making sure that little brother didn't electrocute himself. In other words, that was very much a demonstration of what this material says here. Also, physical stamina to fulfill needs with disregard for weariness. So true. If there's a need there, and I'm to be involved in it, the service says, then they're going to go, and they're going to fulfill that need, even to the point of exhaustion. The willingness to use personal funds to avoid delays. They like to get on, like my brother, they like to get on these things, okay? The desire to sense sincere appreciation and the ability to detect insincerity. Fascinating, but true. So people with this gift, they are not seeking glory. They don't have a lust after appreciation, but they can detect those that are have a sincere appreciation and those who are simply insincere. The desire to complete a job with evidence of unexpected extra service. So they want to get things done. An involvement in a variety of activities with an inability to say no. So they have a really hard time saying no. And so they will extend themselves. So this is part of what they have to be careful of. And that, if there's a need there, they have a spiritual gift. It's not simply being a do-gooder, if you know what I mean. They have a spiritual gift, and they want to meet people's needs. And they use that. And I cannot tell you, only eternity will ultimately reveal. Only the final day at the second coming will reveal how servers did things behind the scenes. But I'm personally aware of the impact of servers. Things many times that nobody knows about, but servers went and served people, and the Lord used it to touch believers and also unbelievers. A greater enjoyment, this is a PowerPoint, a greater enjoyment of short-range goals with frustration over long-range goals. So those are the gift of serving. They do not like long-range projects. They like shorter-range projects that they can hit and get done, and not long-range projects. A frustration when limitations of time are attached to jobs. Again, there are people, they have their own pace. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to serve you in this. And they don't like limitations. Misunderstandings. Quickness in meeting needs may appear to be pushing. Avoidance of red tape may result in excluding others from the job. Their disregard for personal needs may extend to their own family needs. There's some needs at home. There's some things that can be attended to at home. But they're over yonder over here because somebody had a need. Eagerness in serving may prompt suspicion of self-advancement. May react to others who do not detect and meet obvious needs. They're in high gear to help for the glory of Christ and the benefit of those that they want to serve. Insistence on serving may appear to be rejection of being served. Insistence on serving may appear to be rejection of being served. Desire to sense sincere appreciation may result in being easily hurt. So the one with this gift cannot be touchy. Okay, that has to be overcome. You have to do these things for the glory of the Lord. And whether you're appreciated or not, you felt led to do it, and just leave it in the Lord's hands. Quickness in meeting needs may interfere with spiritual lessons God is teaching those with needs. Point is that intervening too soon is that the Lord is teaching a lesson there, and so you should not bring relief in the situation too quickly. So the one with this gift has to discern it. Their stamina may be interpreted as insensitivity or impatience with helping with others. So when they're on it, when they hit it, they go at it, okay? So that's what that includes. Enjoyment of short-range goals may result in leadership positions in frustration or disorganization with long-range projects. So those with this gift really like to do short-range things and accomplish those things. Inability to avoid others' needs may result in sidetracking employer's direction. It can be not just with an employer situation, but it can be as someone in authority, those in authority want this to be done this way. And so somebody who has the gift of serving and abilities in given areas, they may say, no, we're going to cut it right across here. So that can also be a problem. Gift of serving. Gift of teaching. The belief that their gift is foundational to other gifts. This is a positive now, okay? The belief that their gift is foundational to other gifts. We need sound teaching. An emphasis on the accuracy of words. So the teacher in words, our brother sitting right over here mentioned words on Sunday night, you know, the importance of words. Well, especially the teacher on accuracy of words, you know, that words are used correctly. A testing of the knowledge of those who teach them. So when they're being taught, then they're alert to, they want to know if this person is knowledgeable about what they're dealing with. They have a gift in this area. A delight in research in order to validate truth. PowerPoint. So they will do research. They'll search it out in order to validate truth. Now, not every, you know, that's a good example for all of us. We need to search things out. But the teacher is in high motivation to validate. And he or she will research endlessly. They'll go hours and then more hours in order to make sure that the truth is being validated and understood. The presentation of truth in systematic sequence. One of the gifts of the teachers is that he or she has an ability to organize things related to the teaching of the word and things associated with it in a clear sequence. Teachers are able to do that. So that would be an area we were just talking about, an area like for ladies, you know. So there's obviously ladies with this gift, and it's not violating anything by teaching other ladies and children, etc. So there's a function like we were talking about, you know, that's there. So you don't have to be in the office area, you know. Presentation of truth in a systematic sequence and avoidance of illustrations from non-biblical sources. So like they have their illustrations from biblical sources. That's good. Let me just quickly add, though, it is not sin to use other illustrations, okay, from that end. But teachers especially, they like to see examples. If you're going to use examples, they want to see it especially from the Bible. A resistance to scriptural illustrations out of context. Now, remember that these are folks that have a gift, and there are times when people, not intentionally, but they will take scriptural illustrations and they are just simply out of context. A teacher is alert to that and reminds us that that should not be done. A greater joy in researching truth than in presenting it. Another PowerPoint. So their delight is not simply in presenting the truth, but they have just as much delight in all the research that is done to present it. Misunderstandings. The emphasis on the accuracy of scriptural interpretation may appear to neglect its practical applications. So that sometimes is what will show up. Somebody will say, I got the truth from him or from her, but I'm not sure that they know what to do with it to apply it to our lives, okay? So that can be a problem. So teachers need to also be thinking in terms of the insights that they have is also applying it. That's how that's overcome. The research of others may appear to depend on more than the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through meditation. The research of others may appear to be dependent. Well, the teacher likes to do research And it doesn't mean they're not dependent on different on the Holy Spirit, but research is being done, and they will use legitimately other sources to validate that. So it's not wrong. Teachers do that. The use of knowledge in testing others may appear to be a pride of learning. So you don't want to leave that impression. Somebody could misunderstand it that way, is that there's a ministry going on towards us. And again, they're not in a censorious way testing us, but there is to test our knowledge in order that they may speak truth. They can teach us something. The concern to impart details of research may appear unnecessary to those that are listening. It is true. Some teachers may tell us more about the Hittites than we really need to know, okay? And that we need to know for a lifetime, right? Some details. But so they need to be cautious there. The need to be objective in research may appear lack of warmth and feelings when speaking. And so again, it's objective. Well, I don't want to hurt your feelings about this, but actually, this is what the scripture actually says in that particular area, you know. And so that could be misunderstood. Gift of teaching. Gift of exhortation. A desire to visualize specific achievements and prescribe precise steps of action. Now, this will, if you have identified one or two gifts, and one of them is exhortation, okay, those are the gift of exhortation. That is precisely what you see in them. They can visualize precise steps of action. So they're using a portion of Scripture, and they're applying it, or something arises, and they will see precise steps of action. So sometimes with exhorters, you'll have list five things to do to overcome this or that, you know, from that end. And so they can visualize achievement and the steps of action. They're able to visualize for people in the body of Christ things that are profitable for that person or for that group, and then able to give steps of action on how to fulfill that. They're able to exhort people into those steps. A tendency to avoid systems of information which lack practical application. So let's take like one of my friends who is an exhorter, and he's also a high doctrine Calvinist. It means he believes the doctrines of grace, right? So he understands it, loves the doctrines of grace. However, if he's going to preach or teach on the doctrine of election, he's going to weave it around on what the doctrine of election means when people go to work on Monday morning. Follow me, you know? And so it's going to be very, very practical. And so there's nothing theoretical about the exhorter. The exhorter exhorts us to apply these things and has a gift to do that. The ability to see how tribulations can produce new levels of maturity. The exhorter, he or she, when there's tribulation, can help a person in the midst of that tribulation to see that God is at work and bring them to greater levels of maturity. It's a spiritual gift to do that. A dependence on visible acceptance when speaking to individuals or groups. They like to see good response, because they are exhorting, so they want to see a response to the exhortation. A discovery of insights from human experience, which can be validated, amplified by Scripture. That's a powerful point, is that exhorters are very experientially orientated about life, and not everybody in the body of Christ is to that extent. And so human experience, an exhorter takes everything in, and they like to validate what God is doing there, and they amplify it. They find Scripture that connects to the human experience. An enjoyment with those eager to follow steps of action. So if the exhorter says, okay, here's how you're going to resolve this. Okay, there's two things. Here's some verses behind those two things. And then when they see that a believer follows that, and there's a blessing, there's a victory, great deal of enjoyment for the exhorter. A grief when teaching is not accompanied by practical steps of action, a delight in personal conferences that result in new insights. So even if they have access where they teach groups or congregations, they delight especially in having somebody come in one-on-one that results in new insights. Misunderstandings, the emphasis on steps of action may appear to oversimplify the problem. The urgency in giving steps of action may appear to have overconfidence in them, that is, just nakedly in the steps. The desire to win non-Christians through living examples may appear as a lack of interest in personal evangelism. The use of Scripture for practical application may appear to take it out of context. The emphasis on steps of action may appear to disregard the feelings of those being counseled. Okay? The giver. Now, before I read the material from the advanced seminar, a couple of some observations that I want to add to it. One that we've discovered is that you do not have to be wealthy to be a giver. This has to do with finances, all right? So a lot of times people say, well, they are from a wealthy, they have lots of financial resources, so they must have the gift of giving. In my previous pastorate, a family that attended there is one of the wealthiest families in southeastern Michigan. And the husband, the head of that family, did not have the gift of giving. Now, they used their wealth for the glory of God in some remarkable ways. But it was interesting. So, you know, a gift that he said that he had out of the seven said serving. And he was a great server. And so you do not have to be wealthy to have this gift. It's how this gift is related to whatever resources God is pleased to bring to you through your effort in his supernatural providences, if necessary. And whatever that is, whatever that means. So you do not have to be a wealthy person to have this gift. The gaining of resources is in order to use that for ministry situations. And so they think in terms of gaining more resources for that purpose. So wealthy people do not necessarily have the gift of giving. So to the material, an ability to make wise purchases and investment, uncanny can be with this gift. A desire to give quietly to effective projects or ministries, avoiding pressure or publicity. This is a PowerPoint. People with this gift, I've noticed, they do not want to draw attention to themselves. And so they will do things behind the scenes. One of my first sermons here, I shared with you how God is proven to be Jehovah Jireh. And if you remember, if you were here for that sermon, I mentioned to you is that somebody anonymously did this and gave. So there's certain people, I don't even know who they are. That's very typical of a giver. Now, don't misunderstand. There may be a purpose in somebody being revealed who gave a gift. So that's not sin. I don't mean that. Follow, you know, on that. But the tendency of this gift is to do things behind the scenes. An attempt to use his giving or hers to motivate others to give. They inspire others to give because people in the body of Christ see the effects of their giving. An alertness to validate needs which he fears others might overlook. An enjoyment in meeting needs without the pressure of appeals. This is very, very important. All the begging for money that goes on with ministries, those with the gift of giving and are willing to give resources, even to the point of sacrifice, this gift so works in them that they do not respond to pressure. And of course, that's a lack of faith on our part as well. Also, when people come to those this will be people especially of greater resources, of more wealth, and they come to them, usually there's a reaction. They do not appreciate that. So they don't like being hustled for money from that end. A joy when his gift is an answer to a specific prayer. So when they hear that you're giving at this moment, you meeting this need financially at this moment is a direct answer to prayer. What a blessing it is for the giver. A dependency on partners' counsel, to confirm the amount of a gift. A concern that his gift be of high quality. So these are people that don't think in terms of the least they can do for you, but they think in terms of doing giving quality-wise something very important. Now, it doesn't always have to be money. It can be a car is given, that counts. Givers are like that as well, right? So it's not just money, but it's in that territory. A desire to feel a part of the work, a desire to feel a part of the work or person to whom he gives. Misunderstandings, the need to deal with large sums of money may appear to be a focus on temporal values. The desire to increase the effectiveness of a ministry by his gift may appear to be an attempt to control the work or person. The attempt to encourage others to give may appear as a lack of generosity and unnecessary pressure. The lack of response to pressure appeals may also appear to be as a lack of generosity. If he really loved the Lord, you know, and if they really love the Lord, so they would help me. Wrong. Not necessarily. The personal frugality by which he lives may appear to friends and relatives as selfishness in not meeting their wants. So, especially people that are not wealthy, they will live frugally for the purpose of setting aside resources for kingdom purposes. So it's a very powerful gift. All of us are to give. All of us are to tithe. So we cannot say, I don't have the gift of giving, so I don't have to tithe. You know, that would be an abuse of it. And we're all commanded elsewhere to give. But there are those with this supernatural gift that God uses them in these remarkable ways in this particular area. Then, next gift of leading or organization or administration. Organizing, especially, I think, communicates it. An ability, so these are leaders, okay? Barb, that would be another area, like a woman in the church, you know, without crossing lines with authority. And so there's some women, they can organize things, you know, they lead, you know, organize. And again, not crossing lines, they get men organized and everything. So another example, you don't have to be in the second column, you know, of there where you can see how the Lord uses ladies. So that would be another example of it. An ability to see the overall picture and to clarify long-range goals. The key here is they're able to organize for long-range goals. The server, it's short range. These are people that can organize things that could go on for months. The server tends to be, frustrated by such things, you know, if he or she's leading it. But the organizer, no. They have a special gift to lead. A motivation to organize for that which he is responsible. So if he's responsible or she's responsible, they are... they're motivated for that. A desire to complete tasks as quickly as possible. Isn't that what those who are organized, those who lead, isn't that what they help us with? Yeah, we're walking around in circles and figure eights and, you know, trying to get something done. And then he or she uses their gift and says, no, just walk over here, do this, you know, and then it comes together. An awareness of the resources available to complete a task. An ability to know what can or cannot be delegated. they're masters at delegating. And so Susie wants to do it, but the organizer knows that we need to make sure that Donna handles that, right? So they need to skillfully work in that way. A tendency to stand on the sidelines until those in charge turn over responsibility to him. Interesting. So they do not necessarily jump up and say, okay, I'll take care of this. I can do this. I can lead in this. So they usually wait for those who have responsibility that are in charge to come, seek me out, and then I'll do it. A tendency to assume responsibility if no structured leadership exists. A willingness to endure reaction from workers in order to accomplish the ultimate task. They have an unusual endurance from the Holy Spirit. And all sorts of problems and stuff, they can endure and guide everybody through it. A fulfillment in seeing all the pieces coming together and others enjoying the finished product. A desire to move on to new challenge when the previous task is fully completed. Because they have a gift to do these things. The Lord uses them. Misunderstandings. The ability to delegate responsibility may appear as laziness and avoiding work. In other words, okay, now why doesn't she just do that? Why doesn't he do it? Because he or she is leading in this particular thing. And on top of that, they have a Holy Spirit gift to do this. So no, somebody else will take care of that. And they remain free to keep this project moving for the glory of God. The willingness to endure reaction may appear as callousness. They're pretty tough, you know. They're not easily dissuaded. They're leaders. The neglect in explaining why tasks must be done may prompt workers to feel they're being misused. The viewing of people as resources may appear that projects are more important than people. The desire to complete tasks swiftly may appear to be insensitivity to the schedule, weariness, or priorities of workers. So they need to be alert to those things. Last one, gift of mercy. The ability, let me also, this is not the material, this is me. One of the things that we also have learned that's important to point out is that remember that men have the gift of mercy. So some of the most effective mercy work is done by men. So it's not just a gift for women. Mentioned Pastor Shelton. You know, I would be stunned if he doesn't have the gift of mercy. So he might not, you know, but that's what he's famous for, is the gift of mercy. And so his sermons and so on, you know, are flavored in that direction. So here's what the material says. The ability to feel an atmosphere of joy or distress in an individual or group. This is a spiritual gift. It's a supernatural gift. They can walk into a place and the ambiance of the place, you know, they sense where there's tension here or where there's joy, and they're able, you know, of course, the question would be, why? Because they may have opportunity to start ministering, you know. That sounds like that there's some mercy work that needs to go on here. An attraction to an understanding of people who are in distress. They can just spot it a mile away. A desire to remove hurts and bring healing to others. A greater concern for mental distress than physical distress. An avoidance of firmness unless he sees how it will bring benefits. So men or women, with this gift, they're not going to be firm unless they are convinced that that is going to be a part of the healing process with this or that. A sensitivity to words and actions which will hurt other people. You know, oh, you're right, but you shouldn't have put it that way. You didn't need to put it that way. You could have said it this way, you know. We could use that in the churches, couldn't we? Baptists could use it, couldn't they? Right? On how we talk to one another. So, an ability to discern motives in other people. An enjoyment and unity with those who are sensitive to the needs and feelings of others. A closing of his spirit to those who are insincere or insensitive. So there's a reaction with those who are insincere or insensitive to others. They have a gift in the body of Christ and a function to the world, to the unsaved world, where there's little mercy and there's much bitterness, much distress, etc. Misunderstandings, the avoidance of firmness may appear to be weakness and indecisiveness. The sensitivity to the spirit and feelings of others may cause some to feel that he is guided by emotions rather than logic. The attraction and understanding of those in distress may be interpreted by those of the opposite sex. It's a PowerPoint. If you have a gift of mercy, you have to make sure that you're not unintentionally communicating something to the opposite sex. So because of, you have people in distress, so people come along with the gift, the opposite sex come alongside and can pour oil on the wounds and help that person. But there's a way that you do it that does not send a miscommunication. The sensitivity to words and actions which cause hurts may appear to be taking up another's offense. The ability to detect insincere motives may cause some to feel that he is hard to get to know. One thing that came out at the seminar, and this is not in the Bible, but this is something that I fully observed. People with the gift of mercy are usually attracted to people with the gift of prophecy. So I don't know if it's because of the seeming differences, from that end, but it's true. So interesting sidelight, not a guarantee across the board, but over and over that's the case, is that people with the gift of prophecy greatly enjoy people with the gift of mercy. So that's sort of an aside. Now, quickly, let me just cover some more material on if you have it down to one or two gifts, okay? So prophecy or teaching. So if you have it down to prophecy or teaching, if you are limited to either doing research for a lesson or presentation of that lesson, which would you choose? If it's research, then it's teaching. If it's presenting it, speaking it, it's prophecy. Do you enjoy research in order to present that which you have learned or in order to clarify and prove that which has been taught? If it's proclamation, presenting is prophecy. Clarity and proof, and that's the main drive, then of course it would be teaching. All right? What about this? Prophecy or exhortation? Do you enjoy speaking more to a group or to an individual? Group would be prophecy. Individual would be the exhorter. When speaking to a group, do you receive greater joy from seeing an immediate response of commitment, or do you enjoy the opportunity to counsel as a result of speaking? Response of commitment, that would be prophecy. Counsel, that would be exhorter or exhortation. Do you enjoy personal follow-up to encourage spiritual growth in order to confirm and strengthen the commitment that a person has made? Encourage spiritual growth, exhorter. Confirm commitment, prophet or one with the gift of prophecy. In other words, did you follow through? You were supposed to go back and deal with that. Did you do that? Okay. Serving or mercy? Are you more comfortable in helping to meet the practical needs of others or in meeting their mental and emotional needs? Practical needs, serving. Emotional needs, mercy. Are you more concerned with the atmosphere of a worship service or the scriptural pattern of a worship service? Atmosphere, mercy. Scriptural pattern, teaching. Serving or ruling? If you were given the responsibility to organize for an activity, would you prefer delegating the responsibility to others or perform most of the responsibilities yourself? Delegate is the organizer or the ruler. Perform yourself, serving. Which do you enjoy most, short-range projects or long-range projects, short-range, serving, long-range, ruling, or organizing? Serving or exhortation? Do you enjoy counseling an individual in order to give them steps of action or in order to discern what their practical needs are and how to meet their needs? Steps of action, exhorter. Practical needs, serving. In helping a person with a problem, would you be more comfortable in counseling them or in meeting a practical need? Counseling, exhorter. Practical need would be serving. Teaching or exhortation? Do you have a present ministry of teaching? If so, do you enjoy teaching in order to participate in research or as an opportunity to counsel others? Research, teaching. Counsel, exhorter. In finding solutions to human problems, do you usually begin with Scripture and relate them to human experience, or do you usually begin with human experiences and relate them to Scripture? Scripture and human experience, Scripture and human experience, teacher. Experience, and then Scripture, exhorter. Exhortation or ruling. If you were responsible for an organization where conflicts were caused by an employee, would you change the employee's responsibilities and position in the organization to solve the problem, or would you focus on changing the employee's attitude? Change of responsibility, organizer, or ruler? Ruling. Change of attitudes, exhorter. Giving or serving? Do you receive greater joy in giving to meet the practical needs of an individual or in giving to a person who is involved in a specific ministry to others? Meeting practical needs, serving. Person involved in a ministry would be giving. Almost done. Exhortation or mercy? Which emphasis is more important to you, spiritual healing or spiritual growth? If the answer is healing, you're interested in healing for the sake of preventing unnecessary suffering, or through healing, you may challenge one to spiritual maturity. If it's mercy, healing to prevent unnecessary suffering. If it's exhortation, healing to challenge spiritual growth. If the answer is spiritual growth, are you interested in spiritual growth primarily for the sake of maturity? Or by growing spiritually, one may eliminate suffering and disharmony caused by wrong responses? Mercy, growth to eliminate disharmony. Exhortation, growth for maturity. Which is more important? That you're able to sense a genuine concern and interest in a person helping you, or that the person can give you steps of actions in solving a problem? Genuine concern, mercy. Steps of action, exhorter, exhortation. Ruling or mercy? Do you desire harmony in an organization in order that it may run smoothly, or because of the joy in fellowship, which results in a oneness of spirit? Run smoothly, ruling. Oneness of spirit, mercy. Do you receive greater joy in being able to openly and freely discuss a problem or in designing steps to solve the problem? Discuss problem, mercy. Solve problem, ruler or organizer. Mercy or teaching? Last one. Are you motivated to do research in order to establish correct doctrine, or in order to understand doctrinal differences among Christians and how to bring harmony and oneness? Correct doctrine, teaching, harmony and oneness, mercy. So I hope that is helpful along that line. We can handle the manifestation gifts without being here to midnight, okay? So that's what we will do, all right? So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I hope that that's more clarity on the seven gifts. Just continue to work on it, pray on it, experiment a little bit. If you're down to two, do both. See which one brings you the most joy and see which one you're the most effective at that the Lord uses you in. So there's different things that you can do. So manifestation gifts. If you have your charts, remember what you have here. We have motivational gifts, we have ministry gifts, and then we have manifestation gifts out of 1 Corinthians 12, 6 through 7, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, these manifestation gifts are mentioned. So beginning at verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another gift of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But to one and the same, let's add verse 11, to one and the same, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So remember, this is what helps people understand how the Holy Spirit is functioning through gifts. You have one motivational gift. Person could have any number of office gifts, one or more, okay? And if you know what your one gift, and you only have one of these, one function, according to Romans 12, and so you operate, or whatever the Lord has placed you in the body of Christ to function in, or to function here, but to operate in that sense. As you use your giftedness here, if you have gifts here, office gifts here, then what happens is, as you use your gift, the Holy Spirit causes these manifestations to take place. So in other words, if I use my giftedness in the power of the Holy Spirit, under something of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then the Lord in the church will cause someone to receive wisdom. He will cause someone to receive knowledge. This could happen in a single service, or it could be only one or two of these things happening. Somebody receives wisdom. Somebody receives knowledge about something. For me, using my one gift out of Romans 12. Somebody else receives faith. Others receive gifts of healing. Others experience a miracle because of me using my one gift. Others prophecy. Others discerning of spirits. And then others tongues, interpretation of tongues, problematic nature of. So let me just kind of swiftly go through these. So how does this work? So in other words, I can be ministering, and then these manifestations, these results take place in somebody else. So somebody will have a manifestation of the gift of faith. Somebody else may have another manifestation. So this is what happens when the church is gathered. Especially in Lord's Day worship, it can be at other times as well, but especially as the church is gathered. And these things can be temporary. So they got wisdom in that situation for that point. The Lord gives them wisdom on something. And then it seems to subside, but they got wisdom there. So it can be temporary. However, some of these gifts can be permanently operating along with your motivational gift, or if you're in an office. An easy example of that would be, it's pretty obvious that there's some people that continually have a manifestation of the discerning of spirits, one of these nine gifts. So they have that happen. Now, another thing can happen, okay? So it can happen out there as I'm ministering any one of these gifts could operate in you. Okay. Also, it could happen in me. Let's say that I'm a preacher. I am a preacher. All right. So that I'm preaching. And let's say that I do not have the gift of prophecy. I do have the gift of prophecy, but hypothetically, let's picture me not having the gift of prophecy for now. And I mentioned this before, is that I could be preaching along in that, and I have an unusual impression or something that's not in my notes, but you're amazed at. I'm amazed at that the Lord gave me extra or something even strange. Like I said, pastor stands. They don't believe in much of the gifts of the Spirit, but he stands to the side of the pulpit, you know, and he says, you know, hey, somebody is really distressed about this. I have no idea who it is, but the Lord just impressed that. The Lord's going to see you through. And everybody goes like this, except there's a family or there's somebody out there that's under distress. So I can have that happening. I can be using my gift out of Romans chapter 12, and some unusual wisdom might come to me. And word of wisdom. And so I'm able to speak wisdom to a situation. And in this case, it's not because simply of study. It can be used, of course. It's not simply because of that, but it's sort of an on-the-spot, a manifestation. So there's some people that are unusually marked by wisdom. I would say that that's the manifestation gift more permanently. So did you follow? Did I confuse you? Did you follow that? Okay, so it can happen temporarily to those that you're ministering to. It can happen to the one temporarily ministering, or a person could have any number of these that are operating on a more continual basis. There's some people, they just have a gift of discernment. They're known for that, is that they're able to operate with a gift of discernment. It's continual. So whatever their gift is, could be any one of the seven out of Romans 12, this is a continual manifestation. So these are effects. And the reason why people are able to understand better and operate, once they know their motivational gift and they begin to operate and walk in the Spirit and operate in that gift, these are the things that the Holy Spirit does in the body of Christ. In other words, knowing your gift and walking in the Spirit and leaning upon the Holy Spirit and your giftedness, which He's given you, He will cause supernatural things to result around you in the body of Christ. Sometimes it will be obvious. Sometimes you will not know it, but it'll show up when it counts. Sometimes down the road, sometimes even months or years down the road, somebody will say that you ministered in that. You used your gift out of Romans 12. Somebody will say, I've never said anything to you, but this is what happened. And so supernatural effects, manifestations come. The key is motivational gift. Know your motivational gift. Any other gift in the second column, then of course you work through that. Now let's move our way through these. First of all, you have the word of wisdom. John Frame says wisdom is skill in godly living. It's a good definition. We could add this. It's insight into things. So you come into a service and you need some solution, or you're not sure what to do. You got some confusion or something. And so somebody ministers out of Romans 12. And so they're definitely using their gift out of Romans 12. And suddenly you have an insight into a solution of that problem. It just seems to come to you. That's a manifestation of the word of wisdom coming to you. It's an insight into things. It's an insight into reality. And so as this gift operates, a person, believers now primarily I'm talking about here, enters into new dimensions of reality. They're wise. They have wisdom on the subject. And it can be very, very specific. King Solomon, remember what he asked for, that he might rule, and that of all the things, Lord, what do you want? He asked for wisdom, didn't he? And according to 1 Kings 4:29, God gave him the gift of wisdom, and so that he might judge and judicially make judicial decisions. And his first decision out of the gate is world famous, right down to this hour into the 21st century, isn't it? Two unclean ladies, two harlots come, and this is my baby. No, that's my baby. And you know what Solomon did? He was able to do that on the spot because he had wisdom. Also, you may be ministering, and it may be sort of a knotty situation and so on and so forth, and you may be, you know, I'm not sure what to say in this particular situation. And then, suddenly out of nowhere, you have a word of wisdom, and you apply Scripture in some way. And then as you walk away, you scratch your head and say, no, that was far beyond me. Where did that come from? Was that me saying that? And so on. So it's in that particular territory that it works. All right, secondly, note word of knowledge. Verse 8 again, word of knowledge. It's a special understanding of how to do something. As you know, wisdom and knowledge can be distinguished, but they're also closely related. Another way to put it is, it makes you knowledgeable about something. Say, like what? Whatever you need knowledge to be knowledgeable about. We need knowledge in our walk, don't we? And in this situation, that situation. Well, there is a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit that can give us knowledge. Should we study and become knowledgeable of the Word? Yes, all that's a given. But that is taken and inflamed, so to speak, or seemingly out of nowhere, a person has knowledge. Makes you knowledgeable of things. It certainly has the doing of things, how things operate, okay? Knowledge is related to that. Vern Poitras points out knowledge of the truth about things. Special knowledge, something is given. Now, related to these two gifts of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, this is me now, so I could be wrong on this. So it's not in any material. I think that wisdom manifestation and knowledge manifestation is related to the arts and creativity, related to beauty. So you say, well, there are unsaved people in the arts that demonstrate ability. Those are birth abilities, you know. And so those in the arts have natural birth abilities to do this or to do that. But what I'm saying is, for the Christian, there is especially a cutting edge that they do not have. And I think it's related to these two gifts. Now, why would I say that? The builders of the tabernacle, you remember, they were called artisans, weren't they? There were two men, Beaziel and Aholiab. Did I get it right, Brother Paul? Okay, sound correct. All right, those two men, they're called artisans. And if you read the passages in Exodus, so they're mentioned two or three times. If you read the passages in Exodus, it says that they were filled with the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and were given artistic ability. One section, Exodus 36, 1 through 3 and verse 8. Describes them that way. So we won't turn there for time's sake. But you go back and trace through. They're mentioned earlier as well. And so their ability to put the tabernacle together for the kingdom of God at that point in the history of the world and redemption, special men with special gifts, but it is identified what they're able to do with their hands, and also they taught others. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. So they were also teachers, if you follow through all the passages. And so these artisans are filled, and I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, when it talks about their spirit was filled. It wouldn't make any difference if it's not, because it's the Holy Spirit who would fill their spirit with wisdom and knowledge. And so in the arts, that sort of mysterious area of the arts, and of unusual abilities, it is probably related to the word of wisdom and of knowledge, manifestations of that. So if you have artists who are, especially if they've been Calvinized, right, so that every area of thought is to be brought, if you're a painter, if you're an artist, if that's what you do, and you're a professional painter, you know, and it's not just an amateur hobby as such, you do that for the glory of God. It's amazing, as I've read about in the different arts, when the Lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, right, is to penetrate that area. Every stroke of the brush When you mix the paint, all of this to be done for the glory of God. Am I right? Right? That's the principle, isn't it? Do everything. Whether you eat or drink, even. Do everything for the glory of God. If you're a musician, you know, we have a musician over here, a professional musician. It's probably related to wisdom and to knowledge. Because wisdom and knowledge filling a person that's called into the arts, that person is given a special cutting edge. There's a lot of mystery here, but that's my stab at it. And so it impacts the imagination. Art is related to beauty. Art is very important if it's good art. And it contributes, whether it be poetry, sculpturing something, all of that is related to beauty. And there's the earth itself is beautiful, even under the curse, isn't it? It's beautiful. Why? Christ is beautiful, and his creation is beautiful. And so God is beautiful. The church is now awakening more to aesthetics, that is, to beauty. It's very, very important. Postmodernists have hijacked the area of beauty and used it against us. Every word of the Bible is beautiful, isn't it? Every word. It's the most beautiful book there is. Why is that? Because the triune God is a God of indescribable beauty. Only he could describe his own beauty and know what it is in the fullness of it. But we have tasted of it. And what we know of it is powerful. I think that beauty, related especially to the arts, that it involves a person having a manifestation of the Spirit in wisdom and knowledge, and they're able to do things creatively in the body of Christ and for the glory of Christ and for the extension of the kingdom. One final thing on that. Do you know why? The tabernacle and temple, they're very beautiful, aren't they? And so God is adding glory to a place. So you have special artisans, so it's gold and silver, and there's the curtains, everything, all the furniture, all that. Special people raised up to do that. But do you know that Exodus 28:2 says, I think it's for the garments of the high priest, that the artisans were made to do that for beauty and for glory. That's how important it is. You say, well, you know, that's a waste of money. You know, the high priest in Israel should have had a cheaper robe that could have been given to the poor. That's not how God thinks. You give to the poor, take care of the poor. But that verse says those are made for glory and for beauty. And what are you doing here at the house of God upstairs? You're adding more glory. You're beautifying it, aren't you? You know? So it's not even done. It already looks more beautiful. So I checked it out Sunday, you know. Paul took me on a tour, so I can see. It's brighter, it's whiter. Okay, that's what the Bible describes as glory in that sense. So you add more glory. A guy gets married, and they're going to move into his house. And so what does his new bride do? She cleans the place up, makes sure all the colors coordinate, brings in flowers, and he's lets her go ahead and do that. So the place, more glory is added to the place. That's the concept there. Point, I believe that related to the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in gifts of wisdom and knowledge, creative, artistic people are able to do things. We need more creativity. Among Calvinists as well, more creativity in the body of Christ in numbers of directions. But I think that that's the source of the arts. All right, let's move ahead. And faith, verse 9. This is not saving faith, but this is an increased faith, a degree of faith that comes to believers. We have degrees of faith, don't we? Those weak in faith. And then Abraham is strong in faith, right? So there's degrees of faith. So this is not referring to that. This is referring to mountain-moving faith. 1 Corinthians 13:2 speaks about even if you have the faith so as to move mountains, If you don't have love, you're still nothing. That's what this is about. Some have this perpetually. George Mueller, right? There's no food for the kids. They've run out for the food. And so George Mueller, let us all pray, you know. And so the cupboards are bare. And so then somebody comes and says, look what's on the porch. You know, he had this experience. So there's baskets of food, you know, without them going out and even saying anything about it. George Mueller had mountain-moving faith. Now, that was pretty much perpetual with him. However, there are times when we are facing something and we just recognize, we have saving faith, of course, if we're saved. But we just recognize, Lord, I just cannot believe you for this. I know that I should. I know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But Lord, I'm just so weak. And then they show up at the house of God, and somebody, using their giftedness out of Romans 12, could be one-on-one, could be during the worship service, could be because of this in connection with the sermon. Suddenly, that person has this overwhelming strength of faith, and they are able to lay hold of God and the promises of God in that moment, and they believe, and everything that is necessary for them at that moment comes to pass. Manifestation. So that's why when you come to the house of God, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in these things. Or you may be strengthened with an unusual sense of renewed faith that you can speak to mountains, you know, could be to that degree, but you just came in and it was this low, sort of low level, and you just left like this, and something happens in your life before that week is out, and you look back and say, that's why the Holy Spirit gave me such faith, because I'm hanging on to lay hold of this promise because of what happened. Supernatural faith, a faith. So that could be perpetual, but it operates quite temporarily. Again, you could be ministering with your gift out of Romans 12, and suddenly you just have an overwhelming moving of faith to say what you're saying, to believe God on that behalf, and it impacts that one that you're ministering to. So it could go in either direction. Gifts of healings, verse 9. The New King James correctly translates this. It's not really gift of healings. It includes that, but it's more striking than that. Gifts is actually in the plural, and so it's gifts, and healings is actually in the plural. So it's gifts of healings. What this tells you is that there's multiple types of healings. There's physical healing, there's spiritual healing, there's emotional healing. And God heals. One of the unfortunate things, because of the hucksterism that is found in the modern neo-Pentecostal movement, I didn't say everyone, right? Okay. But because of the overwhelming hucksterism that is found in that movement, for money purposes and so on and so forth, unfortunately, the historic position of the church has been distorted. So there's some of our Reformed friends that says there is no such gift operating like this. I'll remind you also that in James 5 in verse 13 and following, that you are to call upon the, if you're sick, you're to call upon the elders for what? The anointing of oil. How about that? And so that continues on in the church. It's related, James 5 obviously is related to this, all right? Gifts of healings. And it's not always physical healings. They're emotional healings. There are spiritual healings. There are mental distresses. And I have urged people to seek the anointing through their elders for distresses. Didn't Jesus say that in his account in Luke 4 and verse 18, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me. And he goes on and he says, to heal the brokenhearted. And so there's some people, they're trusting in the Lord and that, but they need to be especially anointed, especially from things from the past. And so that's an option. Now you have to teach people that. You have to explain that. You have to rescue this from the clutches of those who abuse this. There are supernatural healings that do take place. I have been present when there have been supernatural physical healings. And what is it? Well, some of the Calvinists, which the cessationists, they would say, well, God, we know God is able to do that from time to time. He's sovereign along that line. No, you have this verse that tells you that there are manifestations of the Spirit that are called gifts of healing. Would you like for me to tell you a quick story that I've observed with a physical healing? Give me one of these, okay, so that I know, okay, from that end. All right. In my previous pastorate, after the church had been formed, so this was a work that was started in Pontiac, church was underway. I got a call from one of the leaders in our church, and they just had a newborn little gal, and her name was Elizabeth. And I think she's like only 5 or 6 weeks old at the most. I've forgotten exactly. This is quite a few years ago. And anyways, it called and said she is really sick. Says we've called the doctor, and her temperature was sky high, like 104, you know. And so the doctor, as they described it, he said, you got to bring her in. You have to bring her in right away, Monday. So, and so he said, you know, said it's spinal meningitis. So that's what he predicted over the phone. And so she's burning up with fever, whatever directly it was. So anyways, they said after the evening service, said, Pastor, would you come out and would you anoint her with oil? And I said, sure. So I got one of my other leaders, and we had a little bit of a drive. They lived out a ways. And so on the way out there, I don't always do this, okay? So only if I'm really deeply impressed to do this. So anyways, on the way out there, I said to my other leader, I said, I just believe we're going to see a healing tonight. And he's not scrambled all over the place. Yeah, hip, hip, hurrah. Quite the opposite. Very reserved, you know. Very disciplined, very reserved. So from this side of the car, he looks over and he says, Pastor, he says, I also believe we're going to see a healing tonight. So maybe the prayer of faith shall save the sick, James 5. So maybe manifestation, you know, beyond us to believe the Lord. So there's an example. So anyways, we arrive at the house, and little Elizabeth, she is lethargic, sweaty, she's burning with fever. You moms and dads know you've seen it before from that end. So anyways, Ruth said, Pastor, I'm just going to set her, I'm going to sit on the chair here, and I'll face her this way, and you just kneel down and anoint her with oil. So anyways, I can't remember whether I laid hands on her first, because Mark 16 says, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So I think I laid hands and prayed with her, and then I put the anointing oil on my hand. The minute I touched her forehead, she threw her arms up in the air like this and laughed at me. And literally, you know. So I'm this far from her little face. I'm kneeling down, and I touched her. The minute I touched her with that oil, she goes like this. So as time went on, we would say, you know, she was one of the charismatics in the church, you know, from that end. So, and anyways, They said, Pastor, stay an hour. We'll take her temperature. So anyways, we stayed an hour. They took her temperature. Her temperature was normal. They called the doctor. They called the doctor in the next morning, said, there's no need to bring her in. Said, she's fine. And she was. She's grown to womanhood and has her own children, right? You know, from along that line. I have more dramatic. I'm not going to do it tonight. But I have a more striking example of a healing that I was present at, that was confirmed by the medical community. Now, I didn't need them to confirm it, but what I'm telling you is the medical community confirmed the healing. We must not be reactionary, and because of what is done wrong in this area, is that there are gifts of healing. It does not mean that we don't seek out physicians. It doesn't mean that it's always God's will to heal. That has gotten put people under all sorts of bondage, and the church under all sorts of pressure. That's not our temptation, though. Our temptation is not to go to verse 9 and see gifts of healing and that there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit that drives out diseases and raises people from beds of affliction. All right, next, verse 10, the working of miracles. Let me, without naming him, if I named him, a wonderful pastor in the United States, he says that there's no gift of miracles like in the apostolic period. He says, now, God can do miracles. And why does he say that? Because in the last little over 2,000 years, miracles have been recorded genuinely. And miracles happen. But he says it's not the gift of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That gift is not operating. But God in his sovereignty, of course he can do that. Wonderful man, but he has no justification for that. And so I know of miracles that have taken place. And so people have asked me about it. And so I turn them to this verse and I say, well, yes, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and this verse, what does it say? It says miracles are manifestations of the Spirit. Let me just add this. I have been present beyond the healing situation. I have been present when miraculous miracles have taken place. So I have been present and with my own eyes when miracles have taken place. And that's why, among other reasons, but that's why I have not ever been a cessationist. And if I were to explain some of these, let's say that I was talking to Paul Sove, and so I was explaining some of these. I'm going to speak for you, okay? Paul would only believe what I would tell him because he knows I would not lie about that. If he saw the same thing, somebody reported it on TV, first of all, he's not obligated to believe, is he, if he saw it on TV? But if he heard it, probably your response would be, I don't know whether that took place or not, but we do know that there's all sorts of lies that go on, you know, to promote ministries, something along that line. You're not obligated to believe what they say, you know, or what I say in that sense. But my point is this. If I told Paul about some of these miraculous interventions, not many, because we don't need many. However many we need, we'll have, by all things being equal, by God's grace. Okay? But if I told Paul would only believe those things because he knows that I would not lie about those things. And so there's the supernatural working of miracles. The problem with the Neo-Pentecostal movement is their theology is that they have to have miracles every Sunday, don't they? You know? And so they're under all this pressure. And so they call this a miracle, and it might not be designated. I mean, all sorts of pressure from along that line. It tends to lead to corruption. Again, not everybody, but it tends to lead to corruption because they have to have miracles all the time. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit with this gift of miracles will be there when we in the body of Christ need such a miracle. All right? So we don't have to lapse into out of concern of wildfire in a certain movement. Miracles take place. And so there are miracles. Within the history of Calvinism, underline that, the history of Calvinism, miracles have taken place, and the Calvinists have recorded it. Long before there was a old Pentecostal movement at the first part of the 20th century and the Neo-Pentecostal movement starting in the 1950s and into the 60s in particular, long before that, our spiritual forefathers, our Calvinistic fathers of the church, were reporting of miracles, astonishing miracles. They are believed in everything else they say because they were men of high integrity and women of high integrity, and yet that's conveniently overlooked by some. In other words, be happy, rejoice in this, because God does miraculous things. If you need a miracle, God is able. It's in His sovereign hands. We just must be out of the way in these things. And remember what Jesus said about the one city that He visited, city, I believe, in the gospel accounts. He did not many miracles there because of their Now you can say, well, now Christ is sovereign. Unbelief cannot stop Him. That verse means what it says, doesn't it? He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Unbelief will get us nothing. But trusting in the Lord will bring us everything that we have, already have, and is needful for even the days ahead. Another manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 10, to another prophecy. Now, you have Romans 12 prophecy, and now you have a manifestation. I believe they're similar, but they're two different things. Remember, these are effects that take place. So what I think that this means is that you don't have the gift of prophecy out of Romans 12. Let's say that you have the gift of giving, okay? And yet, as you minister in the body of Christ in a given situation, prophecy just happens through you. You're at the annual business meeting, and even though you know a lot about resources and how to do things, maybe you speak up behind the scenes a little bit, but you're in a business meeting, nobody can figure out what to do regarding the use of this resource and how to use it and so on and so forth. The one with the gift of giving, he hasn't spoken in a business meeting in the last 8.5 years, you know, something like that. So anyways, he stands, he raises his hand, say, I want to share something with you. And the will of God comes through him regarding what to do in that situation. The light comes on. The solution comes. And everybody says, it's walking in the Spirit, says, well, man, that's it. One time, I was in a meeting with my leaders at my previous church again. And so I sat down with them and I said, on a given situation, I said, this is what I believe we should do. And we should, you know, we should handle this particular way. They all agreed, but one of my leaders, Romans 12, has the gift of teaching. So anyways, he said, you know, Pastor, I agree, that's good, you know, and that. But he said, if we added this to it, what do you think of this? And so he then said what to be added to it. And all of us started laughing because it was so striking. And it was so unlike him. And so he goes, you know, like this, like, you know, I don't know where it came from, sort of, you know, from that end. What he said was so striking. So I said, oh, this makes it much better. So what I was going to do is fine, but this makes it, we'll do exactly that. That was a manifestation, temporarily, of prophecy. So I've already used example in preaching. So anybody without the gift of prophecy, Romans 12, could have the experience of prophecy. And it would be a temporary manifestation. If you have the gift of it, Romans 12, it's perpetually with you, marks you, okay? But then there can be any manifestation. And so that's why sometimes people are shocked by what sometimes comes out. Our business meetings, we ought to be open to the Holy Spirit for real guidance. And sometimes unexpectedly something will come up and say, you know, man, I've never heard that out of Betty. There's no Bettys here, is there? Okay, not referring to you. Never heard that out of Betty, man. I mean, that was like from the Lord straight through that lady, you know? And it was just amazing. That's what that manifestation is. Now, this could happen to any one of us because we're all members of the Heavenly Council, the New Covenant Church. All the members are members. I can't go into this. but are members of the heavenly council. And so we're not only a priesthood, we're all in a general sense a prophethood. So anyone in the New Covenant church could potentially prophesy, okay? And again, it's temporary. It's not the Romans 12 gift. And so there, things are brought to light in an amazing way. So I would distinguish, related obviously, but I would distinguish the more permanent gift with this temporary manifestation that can take place. So we have a general prophethood. Lastly, under the area of tongues and interpretation of tongues, I have to be brief, and it's a difficult area. It would require, to do it justice, a whole series of sermons or lectures, frankly, to try to handle the passages. What do we know about tongues? All right. First of all, tongues took place on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and it was not a static speaking, as some would call it. It was known languages, foreign languages. So people from around the different nations were there for the day of Pentecost. And so when Peter preached, they heard the gospel, they heard his message in their own language. So let's say that there were Germans there. I think there was, but anyways, they would have heard the message supernaturally in German. Peter, he can't speak German, right? But that would be an example. Okay, the point is, that's clearly what happens in Acts chapter 2. It is foreign languages. And there are some theologians who argue that even in the Corinthian passages, which appear to be some sort of heavenly or static speaking, they also argue that those passages are not static speaking, but they're also foreign languages. At first glance, it's hard to see that, but if you heard them. So I'd recommend a book to you, To Speak or Not to Speak, by Donald Burdick, B-U-R-D-I-C-K. All right? And in his little book, that's what he argues. So that would give you one angle of perspective, okay? And he goes to the Corinthian passages and says that. Now, the Gothard material seems to imply that the gift of, that the gift has ceased in some sense. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, tongues shall cease. So there it is. What does it mean? Tongues shall cease. So whatever tongues are, if there's foreign languages and ecstatic speaking, it says tongues shall cease. The Apostle Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22. He is quoting from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And tongues were a sign to Israel for a coming judgment. At the first coming of Christ, Christ talked about a judgment that would take place within that generation. And does anybody know what it was? Destruction of what city? Jerusalem. And so the siege started in 66 and a half, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD within that generation. That's what Jesus said, prophesied. Tongues were to the nation of Israel. Every time that tongues are mentioned in Scripture, Jews are present. So that gives you some other indication. So it was a sign gift confirming judgment. It not only confirmed the apostolic message, of course it did that, but also it was a sign of judgment. And so out of Isaiah 28 into 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. And so tongues as a sign gift, when did they cease? Obviously they ceased in 70 AD. Now, that does not mean that there cannot be miracles of tongues that would take place, especially regarding languages, okay? James Jordan, a Reformed theologian, he has written in the Sociology of the Church, he has said, the cessation of the sign gift of tongues does not prevent the eternally active God from working true language miracles in our day. Now remember, this is one of the Reformed theologians, okay? He goes on, the penetration of the gospel into new parts, such as early medieval Europe and on the mission field today, is often accompanied by miraculous actions designed to confirm the messengers. This has included language miracles. So he's an ordained Presbyterian minister. He does not believe that glossolalia, the ecstatic, what's called that, he does not believe that that is what the Bible's talking about. What he does say, though, is that as a sign gift, because it was a sign gift to Israel, it ceased, and that there are times when language miracles take place. Missionaries going into certain areas, and they will have a conflict with the powers of darkness, and God overwhelms the local shaman, the local witch doctor, who can do demonic things through demonic power, satanic power, false healings, all sorts of stuff. Fireworks, spiritual fireworks, and the people are bound to it. They feared the shaman in that. So then this little white guy comes in with a black book, gilded edges, right, you know, and starts proclaiming Christ and all sorts of things. And there's a power conflict, and his message will be authenticated by miracles. Now again, I'm not referring to neo-Pentecostal missionaries. I am referring to Reformed people. And miraculous things will take place and defeat it. And sometimes the witch doctor gets converted, right? You know? And God does all sorts of things. So I think that in that particular area, it's very, very problematic. If there is such a thing as ecstatic speaking, how do you know that what we see happening in the modern movement, how do you know that that is the ecstatic speaking that the Bible is talking about? There's studies that have been done where explanations, linguistic studies have been done, and they just are repeating something else unconsciously that they've heard, and they'll run tapes that sounds like the same thing, and other things that could be said about it. So how do you know that? Now, if you go down to the rescue mission, and there's people from Brazil, they speak Portuguese in Brazil, and you don't know anything about it, and you preach the gospel, and they don't know a word of English, and they hear the message in Portuguese, you know, they understood it in Portuguese, well, that's Acts chapter 2, no problem along that line. So I'm just very cautious in this particular area. And also, I know that there's a lot of unbiblical things that goes on in the name of tongues. All right, I'll just put it that way. From that end, in the Gothard material, he basically sees that tongues cease, and what is taken over is worship and language and music. Okay, and first of all, it sounds a little bit far-fetched. If you're not too tired, turn to chapter 14 of Corinthians, verse 15. Let me show you something right in the midst of the so-called passages on ecstatic speaking. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. So remember what's being said is that it's ceased in that sense, but in the church, it's expanded out after the completion of Scripture and so on. It's expanded out. And 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. So it involves prayer, worship. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with understanding. So there it is. And he calls attention to that verse. That could very well be true. I would just set this out there. I can't dogmatically prove this. But could the extension of this gift in our time, the completion of the text, most missionaries, they are not given the Acts 2 gift, are they? Usually they have to learn the language, don't they? Interesting. If they need a language miracle, 1 Corinthians 12, it's a manifestation, that could happen. But it could be that those who are unusually gifted linguistically to translate Scripture, okay, that perhaps the gift by extension is operating that way. That's just a speculation on my part. I'm not alone in that, but it's a speculation on my part. All I'm going to do is tell you, I would not be surprised if that were the case, is that the gift is operating tongues in that sense, and the ability to interpret in that more extended sense. The Gothard material seems to does apply it to also worship and meditation, and also to singing. And right here, right in the middle of chapter 14, this difficult, controversial, but glorious chapter, here it is. Paul talks about praying the Spirit, and also Paul talks about singing in the Spirit. Could it be that also by extension is that our worship, making melody in your heart to the Lord, filled with the Spirit, making melody in your heart to the Lord as you meditate upon the Word and from the heart, and the church gathered in her singing, that somehow that is an extension of the gift of tongues. So I would just set that forth for you. So that's about, I continue to study these things. It's a very difficult area, I find it to be anyways. What I am sure of, it was foreign languages. We know that. I am sure of that. And we do know that such language miracles do take place in our day. And I continue to study and wrestle with the other. It's the least of the gifts. That's what Paul said. It's a gift of the Spirit, so we don't diminish it, but it's the least of the gifts. Paul says prophecy is much more important because of its effects, you know, from along that line. So on that, not to be absorbed, in closing, the theology of the Neo-Pentecostal movement is that to be filled with the Spirit, the only way that you know that you are, the evidence of it, you must speak in tongues. Obviously, we know better than that, okay? So, and it would be ecstatic speaking, of course. Other features that perhaps could be named. So there's certain things that we already know are wrong. I guess what I would say is this. I don't guess what I would say. What I'm going to say is that if we need a language miracle, and if there is some sort of worship in that regard, it's not something that we conjure up, is it? We need to. The Lord would take care of that. Leave with this. Here's what we do know. Foreign languages, Acts chapter 2. A sign gift to the nation, the unbelievers, not the remnant that was saved, but the unbelieving nation that would be destroyed in 70 AD and scattered. Destruction of Jerusalem. And so when Paul says tongues shall cease, they did as a sign gift, because the destruction, the world changed with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as Christ predicted. So, where's my watch? You're a gracious group. I'll put it that way. So, any questions? Anything?